So we're going through Romans 3. There are notes back there if you didn't pick them up. Brand new notes. We were talking about the phrase, but now. So Romans 3, chapter 20, or verse 21. And of course, Paul has been just actually talking about all mankind. And all mankind is condemned. Mankind has no hope. And then he compares the past with the present. And Paul says, starts out in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll just stop there for now. So that but now, remember, has a dispensational distinction here. It sets it apart as a special word that says that something new has been happening. And so if you remember, we have the but now, we also have times past and the ages to come. And we get these terms from Ephesians 2. And so it sets them out into ages. And we have kind of a broad division of Scripture. And so if you just take a look at the Scripture, you can broadly divide it up into these three areas. The times past would include anything that's not in the but now. We are currently in the but now that Paul is talking about here. It's how God is treating us, and it defines what God is doing. And but now is this dispensation of grace. So we're specifically looking at that time as being the dispensation of grace. And so when Paul is talking about that, it's talking about the mystery. And so we know that the mystery is what was revealed to him. The mystery was given to him by God, and it was revealed to him alone. And then he revealed it then to others as he was called before the church in the Hebrew church in Jerusalem. So if you recall, in Acts 15, we see him going before the church. It was God who told him, go to the church and you explain to him what you're teaching. Now, he obviously, if he had to explain what he's teaching, it would have to be something different. And so there was a different message that Paul was given. And it's this mystery, and it was a mystery, obviously, until it was revealed. Up to the time Paul got it, before Paul got it, it was still considered a mystery hidden in the mind of God. So God had kept this from mankind, and before that, he was operating basically under law with the Jews, with Israel. And now, that's what verse 21 is breaking apart here and making a distinction. Israel used to be working under the law, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So first of all, the law manifests God's righteousness. And how does it do that? It does it by explaining to mankind here's what God wants. It lays out, if you want to make me happy, if you want to be righteous, then you obey the law. And obviously, could anyone obey the law? Just one person, of course, Jesus Christ. The law could not be obeyed, and that was actually the purpose of the law. It made sin more sinful. It showed man that man needed a Savior. It had these things built in. God was just proving that you're not going to be able to obey the law, so you'd better start looking somewhere else in order to gain your righteousness. Now, the Jews, especially the religious leaders of Israel, were the ones who took the law and tried to make themselves righteous. And, of course, they also added their own laws to it, probably to boost what they thought, boost their righteousness. And so they thought, if the law brings righteousness, more laws will bring us even more righteousness and raise us up in the eyes of the people. And of course, that was completely wrong. It had nothing to do with it. The law was there to prove that they couldn't keep the law and that they were sinners. And so it had just the opposite the purpose of the law was just the opposite of what the leaders of Israel thought that it was doing. But they were quite proud of having the law and being the keepers of the law and the ones who would disseminate the law and the ones that would put the people under their thumb through the law. And so that was really how it was used from their standpoint. Now, when we talk about this division, and this is just a little bit from the end of last week's notes, we talk about salvation, the salvation for Israel and salvation under the body of Christ are two different things. You can't just read in general the word salvation and think salvation is salvation as salvation. It's not. In many cases, when you look at the Old Testament, when you see the word salvation, what's in view there is Israel's physical salvation. But they do have a spiritual salvation, but they will not experience that until the future. So their salvation is future, both physical and spiritual. They don't have any claim to the indwelling Holy Spirit that promises them salvation. We have a present salvation, and this present salvation means we have it now, and we'll have it tomorrow. It's a continuing. It's a present tense verb when it talks about our salvation, and so our salvation is present tense. We have it now, which means we'll have it in the future. There's nothing that can take that away from us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that seals us onto the day of redemption. So it's very different. Just a couple of verses that points out Israel's future salvation, Isaiah 59:20. It says, "A Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." So, of course, this is future, although many people would read this as the coming of the Messiah, and that certainly was Israel's redemption when the Messiah was born. Jeremiah 31:34 is probably a little more clear in pointing out exactly when their redemption is going to happen. Jeremiah 31:34, "They will not teach again any man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Now, in context, we're talking here about the second coming and going into the kingdom. And at this point, then they will be forgiven of their iniquity. And we're talking about Israel as a nation will be forgiven. Remember Daniel when he was praying? He prayed for the nation of Israel, for God to forgive the sin. And God will forgive Israel's sin as they go into the kingdom. And that sin will be forgiven at that point. Going to Jeremiah 33. 33 verse 8. "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all the iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me." And again, they have a future. When Jeremiah wrote this, he's writing it about the Babylonians and so on. It goes back about 600 years or so from before Christ was born. But it's looking at that future time when God deals with Israel and finally forgives them of their sins. Micah 7, verse 7. "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord." What's this indignation of the Lord? We're talking about the tribulation, and absolutely, this is the tribulation, because I have sinned against Him. That's why God has the tribulation. It's a cleansing of Israel. It's because of their sins. "Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness." When they see His righteousness, that's going to be at the second coming, when Israel finally sees their Savior. And so, anyway, there's other verses here that that indicates, or that I've got here in the notes, that also indicate a future salvation. And so we have to understand that salvation for the Jews is normally a future tense verb. It's something that's going to happen, something they're looking forward to. And even Paul says that in Romans 11:26, that all Israel will be saved. And again, that'll happen at the second coming. And so that salvation is future. And however, for us, we already have it. We're already seated in the heavenlies. We're already in that position. We are in Christ, and nothing is going to stop us from being in Christ. We can't pull ourselves out of His hand, as some people think we can. No man can take me out of His hand. It's got nothing to do with eternal security, but people make it eternal security. And that being in His hand, all that's talking about in John is talking about the security of those who believed in God will transfer over and believe in Christ. They won't be lost in the transaction. If they believed in God, when the Messiah comes, they'll believe in the Messiah. That's all it's saying. It's not talking about us, about that security in His hand. And then other people say, but I can take myself out of His hand. That's how they interpret that verse. So we have to understand the difference here, and that's what the but now that Paul's talking about, that includes part of the but now. We just read verses that relate to the times past, relating especially or particularly to Israel, and exclusively to Israel. Now, on to the new notes. And we're just continuing the idea of here, the but now. And it really is an important phrase, and it really makes a distinction. Most people just read over it and kind of miss the significance of what that phrase is and what it means and how it defines God's dealing with mankind in a special way. And that really is an important thing to take and understand what Paul is talking about here. Of course, every time he says, but now, it's not particular, it's not a dispensational distinction. You have to read it in context. But he does use this term a lot, and this is the very first time that he uses it in a dispensational manner. We go over to Romans 7:6. He again brings out the but now, and he says, but now we have been released from the law. Now, Israel was never released from the law. They're under the law. If you look at Acts 21, you see a group of believers. Now, these are kingdom believers in Acts 21. And these kingdom believers are zealous for the law. Why? Because they're kingdom believers and they were to obey the law. They were never released from the law. While Paul is talking about we're not under law, we're under grace, and when he says that we're released from the law, that did not apply to those in Acts, the ones who were in Jerusalem who had believed in the kingdom. They were still under law. He's talking only to those in this but now period. We had a group of believers who were believing in times past, and they're still continuing in their belief. They're not jumping into the body of Christ. They're still kingdom believers. Paul comes in with the but now and talking to new believers who are in Christ as far as the body of Christ. They're in the body of Christ. These believers who are in the times past, Paul actually visits. And they're still zealous for the law when Paul visits them in Acts 21. They are zealous for the law because they still needed to obey the law. And I believe that's what Hebrews is about, is them putting that law aside. They never come to the body of Christ. They stay in this kingdom. They are part of the kingdom believers, but they're told to put the law aside because pretty soon they're not going to be able to obey the law because the temple is going to be torn down. Once the temple is gone, no Jew can obey the law. They have no option to obey the law. So today, no one can correctly follow the Mosaic Law. The 613 commands that are given in the Mosaic Law, they're out of luck. They can't follow them because they can't do the sacrifices, and they can only sacrifice in Jerusalem in the temple. And so right now, there's no way that they can follow the law, but it doesn't matter. No one has to follow the law today. The law does define what sin is, but they can't fully obey the law.
And that would be why the law is back in place in the tribulation.
The temple will be built, and so you can see in the tribulation that there will be a temple, but it's actually going to be a temple that the Antichrist allows to be put up. It's not a God-given temple. If you follow the temples, we have that Solomon's temple, which God told Solomon to build. We then have what's called the Herod's temple. And then the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and there's been no temple since. There will be a temple in the tribulation period, but it apparently is not one that's God-given. It's not until when we read Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, we see a temple that comes down from heaven. That's a temple that's going to be in the in the millennial kingdom. And that's where the disciples are going to rule from. That's where Christ is going to rule from. That temple is seen in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if you know what the temple looks like and read the description, you'll see that there's many rooms. And that's all it is. They're just rooms. So Paul was talking about this, but now, and in terms of salvation, now everything has changed. This dispensational age now, people miss the dispensational distinctions, and that leads to a lot of really bad teaching and preaching, because they do miss exactly what God is doing, and they miss the but nows of Scripture. Which is pretty sad. In fact, there's other verses in the notes that talk about the but nows that Paul uses in this dispensational way. And so, when Paul was saved, he heard a gospel message, but it wasn't the gospel of the grace of God that he heard. It couldn't have been, because there was no gospel of grace revealed until Paul was saved. So he heard the gospel of the kingdom. And that's, and if you read it, you'll see that he was saved according to the gospel of the kingdom. But it was God who put him into this special container, if you will, that body of Christ. And he's the first one in, as 1 Timothy 1 talks about, is the pattern. I think that's verse 16, 17, somewhere in there. And he is our pattern. And a pattern is something that you make, if you're doing a dress, you cut out, use a pattern. It's something that's been already preformed. You put it on top of your material, you cut it, and then it's comes together perfectly. And so you always want to make a pattern before you do something. When they install countertops, they make a pattern of it. Now they use laser to measure it out, but that's how they do their pattern. Sometimes they use strips of wood to get the exact measurements, and then they put that pattern onto the stone or whatever they're making and then cut it out. A pattern is very useful for anything made after it. Now, Paul is called a pattern, therefore he's got to be the first one that's done to be the introduction into the body of Christ. And anyone that follows, we follow after his pattern. And he tells us to do that, to follow him, which fits this idea of him being a pattern. So we have these changes that are going on here. We have these things happening that are very different from what was going on with Israel. Israel under law, their righteousness was through the law. They failed the law. Then there was remediation in the law to bring them back into God's good grace. And so the law defined not only how to be righteous, but what to do if you fell from righteousness. And so it was obviously technically not really the law that gave them righteousness, but the obedience to God and obeying Him. Paul then, as we just read in chapter 3, but now, apart from the law, we find God's righteousness being manifested. And so we have, instead of trying to obey the Mosaic law that was given to Israel, now they are being declared righteous outside of the law. They're not needing to follow the law. James talks about faith and works. When you do the works, you're showing your faith. Paul talks about works as not proving anything. it's faith that's important. And when we get into that portion in Romans, we'll expand on that. And so there's a difference between what Paul was, what Paul was teaching in Romans and what James is teaching. One's under grace, one's under law. And so there's this dispensational distinction. When we read Scripture, we have to know this. And unlike most people will take and read the Word and jam it all together and not make a separation as to what's for us and what's for them. That's why people will come up with 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, if my people will call on the name of the Lord and, you know, humble themselves, and then the Lord will heal the land and blah, blah, blah. You know, this, they run into things like this and try to apply it. Exactly. And so it's interesting how people run to these verses, but yet it has absolutely nothing to do with us as a nation, because God isn't dealing with us as a nation. That's why the book Harbinger and other books by Jonathan Kahn, and he's got another book out, and he's relating Israel. Did I say something wrong, Deb? Yeah. And they take these verses and they try to make compare Israel as a nation with the United States as a nation, but God is dealing with neither one as a nation. And they start taking verses and applying them, or misapplying them, actually. And it's really frustrating when you hear this being done, because you can't take what's for Israel under the law and apply it to America as a nation under grace. It just doesn't work, not at all. And so it's something that is done regularly, and people don't know why. And it's because they don't see the "but now" distinction that Paul has set up here. And if they did see Paul's distinctive writing that was written, the 13 books that he's given us to the Church of the Body of Christ, and separated that out from the rest of Scripture, then it would make so much more sense as they read through Scripture and see what's really going on.
But that isn't as exciting as thinking you're seeing prophecy happen.
Well, you do want to see the excitement of prophecy and all these things that are out there, thinking that miracles and all that are happening, and seeing, trying to go back to the church of Acts 2 and so on. That these things that people are doing, they're going for that experience, and a lot of that experience shouldn't be had, for one thing. They're going for something that isn't being done in this day and age, and it leads people really down the wrong path. And so we do, obviously, when we look at Israel in times past, we do are able to see how God dealt with Israel and how He loved Israel and how He kept coming back to Israel. And we can learn things from that. As we read through the Psalms, we can be comforted by them, knowing that God is dealing with Israel in love in spite of Israel turning her back on God. And so we can see that God, His character coming through as we read this. We can see that there's a hope for Israel, but we also see there's a hope for us, and these two hopes are completely different, and so we don't have to worry about things like going through the tribulation. I remember talking to a guy a number of years ago, and he was seeing things falling apart, as they have been for years, and so we see, you know, and he's worried about going through the tribulation, and he said, "You really think we're not going to go through the tribulation?" And, you know, and I tried to explain, he went to a covenant-type church, and therefore didn't really see that, no, there's no way we're going through the tribulation. We're not going to go through that wrath that God is going to pour out on Israel. That wrath has nothing to do with us. Some people think that the church, the body of Christ, needs purification. They think that we need to be, before we are married, you know, they get this so mixed up. And what's that?
We're going to be refined.
That's right, absolutely. And so they take that and try to apply it to us in the church, the body of Christ, and then they think we're going through the tribulation, and they talk about, well, why shouldn't we go through the tribulation? You know, we need to be purified. Why should we escape the tribulation? Well, it's because there's just different programs that God has laid out for different peoples and different nations and so on, that these things are how God has decided to do it. And if we just divide what Paul has written from everything else, and of course then we're accused of throwing the rest of the Bible away, and that's It's very frustrating. Yeah, worship Paul, raise Paul up. Well, we do raise Paul up, but it's really God's last words to the human race. We see God's righteousness being revealed. Remember, going back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, we're seeing that the gospel that's being talked about, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, for it in it is the righteousness of God is revealed. So how is God's righteousness revealed now? It's not through the law anymore, is it? It comes in through the gospel that is being preached to us, which is the gospel of our salvation, and it's being proclaimed here by Paul. And so that faith, or that righteousness of God that comes to us, is not coming through the law anymore. It's not coming through the obedience of that. It's not coming through what Israel was had to follow and obey. It's coming to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is something that's completely different, something that you can't take, as most people do, will jam what Paul says here into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to make it some sense out of it. And all you really get is nonsense. And like Les Feldick would talk about, putting everything in a blender and turning it on, and you know, everything is just a big, you know, if you've ever tried to drink a meal that's made in a blender, it's not very tasty. And obviously when you take things like this and combine two different ideas, and Israel's, what God has for Israel with what God has for the Church of Body Christ, blend them together, it's not very tasty. It turns into a mess. And so people, this is really one reason that the covenants spiritualize verses, because they know they can't take these things very literally. They can't take us as Americans or as the body of Christ and put these blessings that are given to Israel, they can't take them literally, because it falls apart then. And so they have to spiritualize these things, and that's where they get the spiritualization. This actually goes back to the early church fathers who started all this, who were getting away from Paul. Very few early church fathers even acknowledge Paul's writings and the specialness of Paul. There are a couple in there. There's always a thread, it seems, of believers who understand Paul's distinct message. And of course, like we talked about before, even in Paul's day, people were leaving him. We see the Galatians, you know, all those in Asia have left me. And we see where he's trying to pull the Galatians back into understanding that, why do you want to go under law? You know, I've told you all about grace. And so he's struggling with people even then to understand what God has revealed to him. And they rejected it back then. The early church fathers, by and large, rejected what Paul was talking about, but yet people will go back to the early church fathers and treat them as if they're scripture and bring that into their doctrine. And covenants especially, they'll hold up people like Augustine for some reason, and they take and put these people's writings as if it's from God himself, and it's not. And so it's very sad to see people going down the wrong path, but that's how Satan works. He gets you away from Scripture and away from understanding it. It says what it says. When you read it, you have to understand that it's very literal, and so we can take it as being very literal. So, as Paul is talking about the righteousness now, this was not anymore given to Israel as their righteousness, but Paul has a whole new way to come to God, which was revealed to Paul by God, that this revelation of the mystery is now God's ultimate plan that was laid out, remember, from times way back when, even before times past. There's a time when God hadn't created the world, and God's plan was that this would happen, this mystery that we're in now, dealing with the church, the body of Christ, that this was planned out before creation. So we're not just an accident, or where God scrambled to put something else in when Israel rejected him. It was all a plan right from the beginning. From beginning to end, God had planned all these things to happen. And his plan of salvation, his plan of righteousness to the world, was given to the whole world in exactly the way God wanted it to. And there was no backtracking for God. He didn't see that Adam sinned and go, oh no, what am I going to do now? Now I've got to change my whole plans. No, he knew that Adam would sin. Now that drives some people crazy when they think, well, why did you create Adam knowing he'd sin? Some people even put it on God to cause him to sin so God would show his righteousness. And they go to extremes in understanding why God did this. Superlapsarianism, and they have fancy words talking about, well, when did God decree this and that and the other in order for us, for the salvation to come? And it's man's ideas that infuse the Bible and actually bring it down, which is the danger of getting into a man-defined system to understand Scripture. Usually man's, and that's things like, you know, if you read through a doctrinal book, it's laid out, and they have all these titles, and then they define what it means, and people use books like that to understand then Scripture, and they lay Scripture on top of the books that people have written, and that's how people get messed up. They get away from Scripture. Even if it's one step away, it's using man's definition to define what God has really put in here for us to understand. And so we need to be careful not to depend upon what man has said, but to get into Scripture ourselves. Each one of us is responsible to get into the Word and to understand it, and understand how it's rightly divided. That's why we're not under law. When Paul talks about us being in under grace and not under law, that we're not under the ordinances that are laid out for us and so on, Colossians 2, we see that those things are beyond us because we're just not, there's a whole new dispensation. He couldn't say that if God were still dealing with Israel, because God deals with Israel according to the law. And the law is always going to be in place for Israel, and there's always going to be a law for Israel. In fact, we have, for Israel, we have the old law and the new law. Now we know this as the Ten Commandments and the 603 other commandments that are part of Scripture. This is the Mosaic law that would be the old law. The new law, the new covenant. What is the new covenant? It's a new law. It supplants the law that's given to Israel originally. But this is all having to do with Israel. Anytime you see law and who's under law, generally we're talking about Israel and God's dealing with Israel. He's going to deal with Israel, or he did deal with Israel under the old law, the Mosaic law. And that's what we see here in the times past. And then there'll be a new law. This will be after the rapture, when we're in this kind of a area between the old and new law. We're not under any form of the new covenant. You know, many people put us as part of the new covenant and reaping the benefits of the new covenant and so on. We're really not. That has to do with Israel. And God will deal with Israel not according to the old law after the rapture, but according to the new law, the new covenant that's going to be given to Israel. And we read a part of that in Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. Israel is going to have a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit so that they will be able to completely obey the law. They'll first of all know the law completely. It'll be built in, and it'll be something that they'll be able to obey finally. And God is going to take a hold of them like he did in the Acts 2. We saw them beginning to, we had that foretaste of the kingdom, where they would all be obedient to the law. They were doing what was supposed to be done. They were all together with one mind. Well, that was the Holy Spirit working in a special manner. It's got nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It has everything to do with Israel. Israel, obedience to the law, looking at the future when Israel will go into the kingdom. And at that point, a new law will be given to Israel, that new covenant. So when you see law, you always relate it to Israel. Now the law today still condemns, because it still shows there's nothing wrong with the law, but we're just not under the law. And we don't need to follow, we're not told to follow the law, but yet the law still condemns. which is interesting because it lays out what God expects. You know, don't murder, don't covet, and all these things that don't steal. These are things that we're told that are still laws that God expects people to follow today. And so therefore the law does condemn, even though we're really not under law in any manner at all. So the world is condemned by the law, but we are not, because we're in Christ. And Christ, of course, fulfilled the law. And He fulfilled it, we fulfilled it, because we're baptized into Christ. So it's interesting, though, to see these changes. And when we see these dispensational changes, we can really define, or help, it helps us define when the dividing line is between the times past and the but now. Now, Paul, when we read Romans, we're actually about 20 years after Paul was saved. So it's been quite a while. We still have another 15 years or so before we get to the end of Acts. And so there's a lot of things that are still going on during that time. Scripture has not been all written, and it's in the process of being written. And so we have a lot of things that are happening here. But following law, we can see here that if Israel is under law, and those that are under law, we're seeing a whole new dispensation that started at least before Romans was in place. Because Paul is now claiming that they're not under law, we're under grace. So those that are saved, we're not going to have two things going on here. Those, remember, that we just talked about those, of course, in Jerusalem, were still under law because they were saved under the law, and they're still in that position. They just had not been told to leave that position. Those who have been saved after this point in time, after Paul was raised up, are following Paul as our pattern. And we can see that those who follow Paul are not under law, we're under grace. That kind of makes sense. And we can see that this happened with the raising up of Paul, not at the end of Acts, like some would say, not at the very beginning of Acts. They're still dealing with Acts, or with Israel in terms of law. So it has to be somewhere in the middle of Acts that this change occurred. So this contrast of those saved under the gospel of grace is preached by the Apostle Paul. We're seeing that the message of grace is being preached. We're seeing it's not, you know, there's so many strange ideas out there that complicate what is being said here by Paul. And this, for instance, Acts 28 people, I've been reading a book about how the Acts 28 people understand this, and it's still, I'm questioning how he's really understanding it. But he has two sets of Jews. We've got the Jews in Jerusalem, and we got the Jews out here, out in the world. And so we have what they would call the Greeks, and these would just be the Jews. And so when they read their Bible, they understand that it's split into two parts. They have the Jews and the Greeks. So the Greeks then would be Jews that are spread out into the world. And they're the ones that are away from Jerusalem. Now, if you understand Judaism, if you're going to keep the law, you have to make sure you travel to Jerusalem three times a year and celebrate the three feasts that are required. Pentecost. And the other, Passover, and the Feast of Booths, which we just saw celebrated out in the parking lot here. They have to go to Jerusalem. They have to. It's required by law. Now, what the Acts 20, well, first of all, they define now Greeks as being Jews. It's actually the word behind Greeks is the word the Hellenes, which really relates to the Greek culture. They define then Greeks as always meaning Jews. The Syrophoenician woman was a Greek. She would have to be a Jew. She wasn't. She wasn't a Jew. That's why God didn't want anything to do with her. He's dealing with Israel. If she's of Israel, even though she's living outside of Jerusalem, she would still be a Jew, and God would deal with her. That's one proof that this is absolutely wrong. Now, they define then, when Paul says we're not under law, but under grace, he makes, or the Acts, at least this guy, Acts 28, makes a distinction that says, well, these Jews who are a certain distance away from Jerusalem, if it's convenient for them to go to Jerusalem, then they're under law. However, these other Jews who are farther away from Jerusalem and it wouldn't be convenient to get to Jerusalem, it's defined out they're under grace. And so that's how they understand when Paul's talking. He's not talking about Gentiles. Paul is still talking, it's a book only for the Jews. It has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It has everything to do with two different classes of Jews. And the one sets of Jews are under law, the other Jews are under grace. So when Paul says they're not under law anymore, he's saying that these are under grace, therefore they don't have to come to Jerusalem, but they can still be godly Jews. So anyway, those are some of the cartwheels that have to be done in order to accept that Acts 28 position. So it's kind of a... To me, it's just a very awkward way of looking at things.
What does he do where, forget the verse, there's neither Jew nor Greek?
Well, I don't know. I think he ignores that. And obviously, they're again talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, but in this case, it would have to be, well, there are. He's made a separation. Cindy?
As far as I know, I don't think they want to use the King James because there are places, I think, where it calls the Greek-speaking Jews Grecian.
Yes.
That's them apart, and so you can't make that argument that Greek means Jews speak Greek.
And that's one of the reasons they get rid of the King James and don't follow it. There's other words, too, that they redefine that also the King James would pull the rug out from under them. And also, if you go back into the Greek behind the word, that still shows them to be wrong. And so you just take the word, the Greek word, and see what it says. And again, they're completely wrong. So they have to be careful what translation they use to be able to maintain their argument.
And I say they don't understand the law. The law is the law. There's no grace in the law. You do it or die. And it doesn't matter how far away. I mean, that's why grace is so wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're under the law...
Even the idea here that there's got to be a certain point that if you're too far from Jerusalem to obey it, then all of a sudden you're under grace and you don't have to. When did God ever say it's not necessary to obey the law? You know, they can't. And then how do you decide where that dividing line is? So if I stand here, I'm too far away, and if I stand here, I'm close enough, now I have to obey the law. You know, where does this dividing line come?
It whole line of people that are...
no, I'm staying over there because I don't want to obey the law.
Yeah.
It's a ridiculous idea that has a lot of problems with it, but this is the kind of thing that people do to jump through hoops. If you make Scripture, just lay it out and try to see it for what it is. It seems that the Acts 9 position seems to make more sense. Of course, you know, that's obviously what we're supporting here. But it also seems to be more natural in laying out these things for what and taking Scripture for what it says. Now, there's always problems with it. There's always things that trip you up, but it's there are things that if you want, you can understand it more naturally from that position.
But it's consistent with common usage as well that laws are in place until they are repealed. If they've never been repealed, and then the laws for Israel. I mean, we have laws in Minnesota. If you go to Wisconsin, they have different laws, and you can't defend yourself in Minnesota saying, "But in Wisconsin, they let us do this." I mean.
Exactly. Yeah.
Don't apply one set of laws to different.
Well, he's got two different states here for the Jews, I guess.
Didn't there have to be a death? Didn't we have to die to get away from the law?
That's how we are through Christ.
Or
anybody
in the body.
We have died, and therefore we are not under law anymore. We're dead in Christ.
So those Jews that are Greeks would have had to die according to Scripture to get away from being under the law.
Well, they would point to the verses that says they're in Christ too. In Romans it talks about being in Christ.
they're in Christ, but he's still called.
And in Romans, it talks about his death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay.
So they would use verses that we would use, but they would apply to the Greeks that are, which would be the Jews outside of. Yeah.
So we're bringing up Acts 28 a lot, and I wonder how many people in here are familiar with that out there. In our group, how many know about it? And how big is that group, Gary? I mean, is this a growing trend in dispensationalism?
It seems to be a growing trend among people. It's almost a, I don't know if I want to say a natural thing. People started Acts 2 or even Covenant, and as they study more, they end up at Acts 9, and then they keep going for some reason. I have trouble getting my head around what they're thinking, because it's like listening to Catholics explaining their religion. It doesn't make sense from where I'm standing. And so you have to kind of throw out some things and just try to understand it from their standpoint, which is what I'm trying to do, but it brings up more questions than it does answers.
Are there bodies gathering, assemblies gathering right now in the Twin Cities that call themselves Acts 28 that people are...
I'm not familiar with any Acts 28 groups that are meeting as a church. I'm just not familiar with that. Nate Johnson does, I think he does, yeah. And the book I'm reading is a friend of his. And so he quotes Nathan in his writing, in his book that I'm reading. Carol?
Well, the Acts 28 for the Catholics and the others that are not grounded in the word rightly divided, they shift. They keep coming up with ideas and new thoughts and new ways of going that's supposed to stay solidly in what Scripture says. And sometimes they flow a certain way because they suddenly are now seeing something more clearly. But that's where it's hard to really wrap your arms around it, because it depends on where you're at and which person you're listening to, as opposed to listening to the Word of God, reading it and studying it, floating towards where direction that person can. And, you know, Bollinger ended up being Acts 28, but he didn't start out there. So, as you spoke, you know, they kind of go through the progression. And then when some solid, good mind says something, they may be smarter than humans, but they haven't been listening to the Word of God.
I think the biggest thing is that it sounds so Jewish as you read through. There are things that are happening that sound like what happened to Israel. You've got the miracles, signs, and wonders still happening. You have a mixture, and they're really getting a lot of their theology from Acts, which you can't do. And so they're reading through Acts, but also through Romans and Paul's earlier books, and their biggest argument seems to be that, well, look at it, it looks Jewish here. This looks Jewish, that looks Jewish, and that things are just continuing on, when really it's still a mixture of things going on. 1 Corinthians, mixture.
In doctrine from the book of Acts?
Yes.
You know what? And that's what we've always said. You know, get your doctrine there. You just get your understanding of a 30-year period.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
Isn't that what Mark Driscoll's church, Mars Hill, wasn't that? He was at 29 before he stepped down, wasn't he?
No, that's actually, his group is an Acts 29 group, but it has nothing to do with when the church started, I don't believe.
Okay, it's different.
It's a different, okay. Yeah, right. It's in what they're, I think what they're saying is we're going beyond this to the next level.
Okay.
And so it has nothing to do with thinking the church started in Acts 29 or at the end of Acts. It's that we're just taking things to the next level. Kind of an emergent kind of thing. It's bringing the church to a level that, yeah. Well, we'll close here.